I'm just going to open with prayer, and most of you are aware that this world is in a problems. There's a lot of problems. And so I just wanted to pause today, not only in here, but online, and lift up our nation, those that are making decisions in our nation, those that are in harm's way and now Afghanistan. And let's just pause as a body of Christ and remember them. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of things that go on in this old world of ours that we do not understand. There's a lot of struggles, a lot of difficulties, and we're called upon to make a lot of different decisions, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But we want to make decisions based upon your word. So now, Heavenly Father, we pray for believers that may still be in Afghanistan that are in harm's way, as well as all of those that are there that may not even know you but are in harm's way. We ask that you will be with the leadership of our nation as they make decisions. Give them wisdom. And help us, Lord, as believers to continue in our own personal lives to uphold those that are struggling. Around the world and even in our own midst, we have those that are sick, those that are struggling physically, those that are anxious, those that are depressed. Lord, we just lift everyone before you because you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know our future better than we can understand our past. So we ask for your grace and your mercy to rest upon each and every one of us as we study your word this day. Give us eyes that are open to see, ears that hear, and lives that are willing to obey. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now you may be seated. Well, it was just a couple of weeks ago that I was here. And now I'm back. I don't know what that means. This may be my last hurrah, I'm not sure. And I say that in all honesty because we never know from one day to the next where we will be or what will happen, as we are, you're all aware. Because changes take place. And as a pastor, over 55 years, I've seen a lot of changes. And if you open your Bibles to the passage that is before you, 1 John chapter 2, I've been assigned 6 verses there. And it begins, "My little children," John writes. And normally John just refers to children, but this time he refers to the little children. It's a very endearing type of statement, because he is very interested in supporting and encouraging the younger. And so I understand that, and so I wanted just to say something before I get into the message, that in our church, we need to recognize that there are a lot of different ages and a lot of different generations. I, as a senior pastor for many years and serving the Lord for many years, I'm not going to go all into it. I'm telling you that I'm a senior. And I know that it's hard for seniors to be tolerant of changes and tolerant of the youth and the young. Because I have been through a lot of changes. I know words have changed. Definitions of words have changed. The church has changed. It's times. The church number of meetings has changed. Can you remember some of that? How long, how many meetings you had to go to? And there's a lot of things that have changed. The worship has changed. The sound has changed. The appearance has changed, not only in the church, but also in the people. And so I wanted you to recognize that last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, I wore a Tommy Bahama's shirt. Today, for you that wished I wore a coat. But I want you to know that a preacher gets excited when he preaches, and so I need to take this off. Okay? So there we are. Now I am comfortable. And you're going to wear it. And before, I just understand that, because there's probably some seniors online, and there's not any of them, I doubt, is wearing their suits as they're home. So I'm going to just relax, and we're going to study God's Word together, because a lot of things change, but God's Word never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His Word is the same. And as far as generations, they all change. In fact, as I get older, I realize there's more behind me in generations than there are generations in front of me. And I need to recognize that God has called me to minister to His kingdom and to reach people for Him, and more of them are behind me than are in front of me. And so, we need each other, and this church needs each other. The young and the old as well, the seniors as well. We need everyone to be together in koinonia. That's what we're talking about, right? In fellowship. And I'll say it this way. We as seniors need the youth to help us to take the absolute truth of God's Word and make it relevant to their world. And the youth need us as seniors to encourage them to maintain the absolute truth as they become relevant to their world. We need each other. And as far as I'm concerned, the God's Word is always true. And so I say it this way. You can offend me by my taste, but not my theology. We may change in a church our methodology, but we should never change our theology. The Word of God is absolutely true and complete for each and every one of us as we live it day by day. So koinonia is simply this. Fellowship together should never be divided by a three-letter word, age. But we do have a problem. Because koinonia, fellowship, is broken. And it's broken because of a three-letter word called sin. Called sin. And the center point of sin is the letter I, and it's the person I. I am the problem. And I am the center point of sin. Because that's the nature that I inherited, a sinful nature. Therefore, out of that nature, I naturally sin. We struggle with the problem of the broken fellowship. And John writes to these young believers or young children, and he appears to be concerned about their misunderstanding his letter. Because he's afraid, if I can put some words in his mouth, because he's an older gentleman now. In fact, some have said that he had to have help getting around because he could not get around on his own. He's that old. But we find that he is concerned about some excuses that might come along. And one of the excuses was based upon the fact that he has just told them that all have sinned. And we're all sinners. There's none righteous. We are all sinners. And so sometimes, as men, we take that as an excuse, and we say, well, sin's no big deal because I can't help myself anyway. That's just me. Let me share with you, that may be true that you can't, but God can. And that's the reason why he came. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But when he came, he said to us in the scriptures, Paul writes and he says, there's no temptation overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. So what did he do? He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us to help us to overcome sin. There is a theological term for that called sanctification. And all these theological terms have freedom involved. So there's this term that's called justification. And it simply means freedom from the penalty of sin. Okay? You are justified when you come to know Christ. Freedom from the penalty of sin. That is because of Jesus Christ. There's another word, sanctification, which speaks of the freedom from the power and control of sin. And that's because of the Holy Spirit that's within us. And there's another word that is used, and it's called glorification. All these shuns, right? Glorification. And that is something that we will experience not on this earth, but when we get to glory. And that deals with the holiness of the Heavenly Father. And so we find there's a lot of different terminology that is used, but the Holy Spirit is given to us to overcome these sins that come naturally because of our sin nature. And so he was concerned that you might take sin too lightly. And there's another question that another excuse that I think he may have been concerned with, and that is, in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we say, sin is no big deal because every time I fail, every time I sin, all I do is confess it and go on. So it's no big deal. Everyone sins, and when I do, I'll just confess it, and it's not a big deal. But let me tell you, it is a big deal, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Someone has written it this way. If one uses the doctrine of forgiveness of sins to encourage the commission of sin, he has not experienced the forgiveness of sin. He is only the shell and not the kernel, the form, not the reality. Forgiveness of sin does not give us a license to sin. But he says, I'm writing to you that you sin not. In other words, there's no excuse, but I'm writing this to you so that you sin not. But if you do sin, and I think he knew that they were going to sin because that's what he said. Everyone is a sinner, and that's the nature that comes out, and we need the power of the Spirit of God to help us through that. And he says, but if you do sin, and I think it's interesting to note in the original language there, that is what is called the aorist, which means a dot. So if you commit a sin, and that's different from a present tense, which means a habitual lifestyle of sin. So if you do commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So you see, we have a sin problem. And I want to think of it this way. Consider the fact that God is holy, pure, absolutely sinless. And consider the fact that heaven is without sin, it's perfect, and it's pure. And we are all sinners. But I believe everyone here and those that are watching are all interested in spending eternity with God in a holy heaven with a holy heavenly Father. But the problem is, how can we get there because of our sin? Because there's no sin there. I use this little illustration. If you had a bottle of water that was absolutely, absolutely pure, how much ink would it take to corrupt it? See, it doesn't matter whether it's a lot, a big sin, or a little sin, or whether you keep the golden rule or whether you do not keep the golden rule. All of us are sinners. And because we're all sinners, we sin. And because we sin, we cannot go into the pure, holy heaven. That's where we want to be. So, we have a problem called sin. So what is the solution? Well, we find it listed here. The solution. We need to have that fellowship that was broken because of sin. We need to have it restored. Sin needs a remedy. How can we remedy sin? We remedy it through Jesus Christ. So, I want to spend the next major part talking about this. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that is the solution to our sin that keeps us from going into a pure, holy heaven with a heavenly Father? Who is this Jesus that allows us to get there? That allows us into His presence, the presence of the Holy Heavenly Father. We cannot do it because of our sin, but through Jesus Christ we can. And so what does it say about this Jesus? First of all, it says Jesus is our advocate. Our advocate. The word there is a paraclete. One called alongside to help. Our defense. Our advocate. He advocates for us. You see, there's one that is accusing us. According to Revelation, Satan accuses us day and night before the Holy Heavenly Father. Because he knows us, he sees us, and he continually accuses us. So what is our defense? We're all guilty. We have no defense. And so we come to an advocate, and that's Jesus Christ, that advocates for us before the Father in heaven. Now, when he stands there as our defense, he is unlike defense attorneys today. Defense attorneys today, as they come before the judge, they begin to try to prove the innocence in one way or the other. If they can find some way to prove the innocence of the one that's being accused. Unlike the defense attorney in this world, you know what Christ says? When he stands before the Heavenly Father, he says, they're guilty. They deserve your wrath. They deserve your banishment. They're guilty. They're guilty as charged. Every one of us. Then he adds, but Daddy, but Father, I died for them. I paid the price for them. You see, I stood up for them and I suffered the penalty that was their due. And I paid the price. How could he do that? Well, the scripture says he is the advocate, the righteous one. Now, don't skip over the righteous there, because if he wasn't righteous, he couldn't represent us. He couldn't have died for us, because he would have had to die for his own sin. But he is the righteous one. Therefore, he could take our place. You can't go to a court today and have two guys stand up for burglary and one said, oh, just let me serve his time. No, he's guilty for his own. But Christ was sinless. Therefore, he could take the price for us and pay the price for us. Jesus was born without sin. That's why the virgin birth is important. One of the principles of God's word. You see, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. And that's why it's important that when he was upon the earth, because he did not have the sinful nature, even though he was tempted in all points like as we, what happened? He did not sin. He had a sinless life and action, and therefore, he can be our advocate. Now, I want to say one other thing. There's another advocate. There's another paraclete, that was the word. And that's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, when Christ left, he gave us the Holy Spirit to be our advocate. How is that? Because the Holy Spirit was with them in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he is in us. And therefore, what happens? When we live our life, there is one that convicts us as believers. There's one that says, that's wrong. There's one that says, you should feel uneasy about that. There's one that says, here's the direction you need to go. There's one that is constantly advocating to us for the holiness of our God. So we have two advocates. We have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is advocating for us before the throne. And we have an advocate within us that is continually advocating righteousness for us to live by. That is the provision God has made for us. Now, Jesus is our advocate. The Spirit is our advocate. But I want you to come to another aspect of Jesus. Jesus is our atonement. And that's that word propitiation. Now, everyone uses that term every day of the week, right? Propitiation. The atonement. It was used in Greek mythology early on as an appeasement for the god. They offered sacrifices to appease or to bribe their god. They did it over and over and over again. But not in the case of the word used for Christ. Because Christ is our propitiation. The price was paid in full forever. Sins past, sins present, sins future, all paid forever. There's no more bribing. It is a payment made in Jesus Christ. So what kind of payment was it? Well, the Bible says in Romans 6, for the wages, you know what wages are, right? Most of you have wages sometime in your life anyway. Wages are the payment. The wages of sin is what? Death. Does that mean you're not going to die? No. Because the word death means separation. That's what the word means. If I were to die right now, and I fall over here, I hope you'd come to rescue, but if I fell over, what would happen? Would I have a heart? Yes. Would I have lungs? Yes. Would I have other organs of my body? Yes. But what would happen? My soul, my spirit, my life has departed from my body, and I am physically dead. I have physically had that separation of life from the body, physical separation, physical death. So what does it mean to have spiritual death? It means eternal separation from God. And if the payment for our sin, which every one of us experience and have, is separation from God, and God's in heaven, and that's where we want to go, where can't we go? But there is a solution. And that solution is found in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because, see, Christ bridged the great divide for our sins when he paid the price on the cross. And he made us at one with the Holy Heavenly Father. In fact, some people use the term for atonement at one-ment. It has some drawbacks, but some people use that term. As we think of the relationship that has been established through Jesus Christ, he is the mediator for us. In fact, have you ever noticed, for some of you that may be new Christians or you're never received Christ as yet, Have you noticed when people pray that they get to the end of their prayer and they say something like, in Jesus' name? In Christ's name? What are they saying? They're saying, I can enter into the presence of the Holy Heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ. So in His name I enter. I cannot enter in my own name because I'm a sinner. I have sinned, but one has died for me, and so through His righteousness, I am made whole before the Heavenly Father. So let's understand what took place on the cross. Christ, the God-man, died for us. Being man and sinless, He could represent man. Being God, He could enter into the presence of God. And so as we look at the cross, the outstretched arms, as man, He could be in contact and represent man. And as God, He could be in contact with the Heavenly Father. And through the cross of Christ, the bridge of our great divide of sin is bridged. The great chasm, I should say, of our sin is bridged through the cross of Christ. Now, most of you have heard that over and over again, but it never gets old. It's the truth, the absolute truth of God. Christ entered into heaven for us, making an atonement. And that atonement is not like the Old Testament atonement where the blood was shed and sacrifices were made to cover their sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our sins. In fact, we sing that old hymn, do we not? In fact, wasn't it just maybe last Sunday or Sunday before? What can wash away my sins? Nothing what? But the blood of Jesus. See, it's not covered. It's washed away. It's washed away. That's the atonement. Because in Romans, it speaks of the fact that Christ loved us and He died for us. Now, when we use that expression, He died for us, what kind of death was it? Was it a physical death? Or was it a spiritual death? Or was it both? Now, we think of His death and we always speak a lot about the pain and the suffering and the thorns and the beating and the nails and all that, and it's all true. It's all true. But when He was upon the cross, remember He made a few statements. Did you know in all the statements, the seven statements that were made from the cross, that none of them referred to His pain? Unless you want to say, I thirst. But nothing regarding the pain. But there was a statement that regarded some pain. And it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why do you think He said that? Because what did sin do? Sin separated us from God. So when He took our sin and your sin and my sin on Himself on the cross, He then was separated from His Father as the payment for the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. And He was separated. And for a holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, I think that was probably the most severe pain that He may have suffered. Even more than the physical suffering. To have the pure Son of God separated from His holy Heavenly Father. And I know it's talking about spiritual death because it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So eternal life is what kind of life? It's not physical life, it's spiritual life. So you're comparing apples with apples there. So He was separated from the Heavenly Father as a payment for your sin and for my sin, as well as physical death. But we're all going to still die physically, aren't we? So the salvation does not remove physical death from us. But it does remove spiritual death from us. Because absent from this body, that's physical death. For those who know Christ is what? present with God. The question is, have you made that decision? Have you made that commitment that you know Him and you have accepted and received the gift that He was provided for you on the cross? We have a cross back here. A little interesting statement. There are 4 points on that cross. Someone has said it this way. It's wide enough to include every human being. It's long enough to last through all eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most guilty sinner. And it's high enough to take us to heaven. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in your behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So I simply ask, do you have koinonia with God? Do you have fellowship with God? Have you made that commitment? His propitiation, it says, is not for you only, but for the entire world. For the whole world. However, the whole world is not saved. The whole world is not in fellowship with God. John Stott, a theologian and pastor and so forth, he writes it this way in explaining this. This cannot be pressed into meaning that all sins are automatically pardoned through the propitiation of Christ, but that a universal pardon is offered for the sin of the whole world and is enjoyed by those who embrace it. Simply stated, when He shed His blood was sufficient for all individuals. But it was only efficient and effective for those that believe. So the question is, He offered you His pardon through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you received it? If you have not, guess what? You're going to stand before God by yourself. You're going to give an account yourself. You're going to be responsible to God. Then what are you going to say? What is your defense? Our only defense is found in Jesus Christ. So when you stand there defenseless and alone without Christ, you cannot say you never heard. You cannot say you are sinless. You cannot say, or you cannot use your parents or your church membership or baptism or your clean living or your good deeds. Your only commitment to Christ, your commitment to Christ is the only payment that is acceptable for the Heavenly Father. I say it this way. If there was any other way for you to go to heaven other than through Jesus Christ, God the Heavenly Father would have murdered His Son. But there was no other way. That's why Christ turned to Thomas and He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. There's only one way. And it's not a universal way. It's a way for you that trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, we are hopelessly lost and will be eternally separated from our God because of sin. Well, let's go to the next one. Jesus, our assurance. Jesus, our advocate, Jesus, our atonement, Jesus, our assurance. Because the next few verses speak on how do you know if Christ is yours? How do you know if you're a believer? How do you know? Do you ever have doubts? I think all of us have doubted. All of us have struggled from time to time. So how do you find the confidence, the faith, the trust to know that Jesus Christ is yours? Well, he's explained some of it here. As he says, now by this we know that we know him by keeping his commandments. A simple loving obedience is a natural result of fellowship with God. We say we know him, and there's a lot of people say, I know Christ. But let me make a distinction here. Spurgeon, I'm just going to read him. Some of you have heard of him, some of you may not have. He says, distinguish, however, between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. We may know very much about many of our great men, though we do not know them. Now, it will never save a soul to know about Christ. Should I read that again? It never saves a soul to know about Christ. The only saving knowledge is to know him. That's experience him. That is a commitment to him. That is fellowship with him. His very self, to trust him, the living Savior who is now at the right hand of God. So in verse 5 it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So what is it saying? It's saying as you love him and you keep his word or his commands, you are going to grow, you mature, you are perfected, and your life begins to grow and to change. It doesn't mean that you will be sinless, but can you say it this way? I believe you will sin less. We may not always keep his commandments, but if you're a believer, you will want to keep his commandments. You will desire to keep his commandments. And we want to be obedient, even though we may fail. You see, it has to do with your attitude towards the Savior that you have received. That's an indication of your salvation. That's an indication that you're a child of God. Keeping his commands, however, does not make you a child. It's not a condition for knowing God. But keeping his commands is the result of knowing God. So I say it this way. An individual does not, a child does not obey his parents to become their child. They obey their parents because they are the child. We do not work to become saved or to become God's child. We work because we are saved. We work because we are his child. And because of that love that he has shared with us, we naturally begin to serve him and obey his commands. So, as we look to living for our Lord, it's not to be saved, but it's because we are saved. But it says, keep. To keep his commandments. Now, earlier I said an aorist was a one-dot type thing. The keeping is a habitual. It's in the present tense, which means that you are continually sinning or you are continually keeping or it's a habitual thing. It doesn't mean there's no failure, but it means that it's not a lifestyle. With no desire to keep his ways is an indication that you have a fake and a false belief. And our life as a believer is a lie. Mark this. When you become a committed person to Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, to use a broad term, a child of God, there will be a change in your relationship to sin. Sin is not eliminated in the believer until he comes to glory, but his relationship to sin is changed when he truly becomes a Christian. So I listed some things. A Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. A Christian no longer brags about his sin as he once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as he once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. A Christian never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. A Christian no longer is comfortable in habitual sinning as he once was. The Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. That's what Charles Spurgeon has said. Your attitude towards sin is an indication of you being in Christ. And Christ being in you. Or do you say, well, sin is just a mistake. I just slipped up. Or something like that. And I'll just confess. My friend, sin is serious because it was serious enough to send Jesus Christ to the cross. It was serious enough that he separated himself from the Heavenly Father for you. Why? So that you could be with God for all eternity. Sin is serious. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, to him truly the love of God is perfected. That simply means it's completed, it matures. So the more we know him, the more we serve him, the more we keep his word, the love that we have for Christ grows. And this is an indication that to know Christ means there's going to be growth in your life after conversion. An interesting statement that I leave with you. The Christian life is not assessed by perfection, but by progression. Is your life growing? Now, I want to meddle for just a minute. Is your life different today for the Lord than it was yesterday? Last week? Is it better this week than it was last week? Is your love for God deeper and stronger this year than it was last year? Are you progressing in your Christian? I didn't say, are you perfect? I said, are you progressing? Growth, love. We grow in love as we recognize that God loved us. And as we keep his word, his love is perfected and completed or mature within us. Well, John 15 talks about the branch and the vine. How we find fruit in our lives, because Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and the branches are to bear fruit, but for, not for themselves, but for others. So abiding is required for the branch to have life, abiding in Christ. Warren Wiersbe, speaking in John 15, says this. I'll try to read it slowly. The more I know or experience him, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I obey him. And the more I obey him, the more I abide in him. And the more I abide in him, the more my life bears spiritual fruit. And the more my life produces spiritual fruit, the more I am filled with joy, the fellowship, the communion with God as well as with others. We all have experiences from our past, and my dad used to say this. He says, you know, you can't tell or you cannot judge a man's salvation, but you can be a good fruit inspector. You'll be a good fruit inspector. To be obedient to Christ's command is a life of true worship that simply delights to keep the commands because they simply delight and love God for who He is and for what He has done. We love Him because He first loved us. And with that, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. And I think, I can't read that without thinking of Amos 3:3, where it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? In a physical sense, have you ever tried to walk? I tried to walk my wife with my arm around her. That's hard. You have to be in agreement. You have to take the same steps and walk in the same way. And can you use that in relationship with our God? If we're going to walk as He walked, we need to have fellowship, common and covenant relationship. Because Christ did not die just to take us to heaven. Christ died on the cross that we might have a life here to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be His ambassadors and be able to live a Christ-like life of love and obedience. Because the goal of this church is to help other people find and follow Jesus and to make disciples. It requires trust. It requires trust in God. Do you trust Him? You say, I have a hard time trusting. It's hard to trust. It's hard to have faith. Because we've been raised that we are going to make it ourselves. Lift yourself by your own bootstraps, so to speak. It's hard to trust someone else. But we do it every day when we drive down the freeway at 80 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour or 50 miles an hour. We trust. We trust people in business that they're going to give us what we paid for. We trust people at work that they're going to hold up their end of the responsibility. We trust other people, but I ask you, do you trust God and His Word? Do you really trust that what He says is true? If you do, you will obey. I said at the beginning that there's a lot of changes that have taken place in churches. One of the things that's changed is that we used to have invitations at the end of the service where people were invited to come forward to make decisions for Jesus. And we used to sing a song. Some of you maybe remember Billy Graham Crusades, where they always sang, Just As I Am. But one of the songs we used to sing at the close of a service that I think fits 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2 is an old hymn that was written by a businessman turned Presbyterian minister and became a teacher at BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and died in 1919. His name was John Samus. And he wrote these words in the hymn, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship, koinonia, fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet. Maybe we have loved ones that are already sitting at His feet, right? Or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy, joyful, in fellowship with Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not easy, but when you love Him, when you love Him, you know Him, you will love Him. And when you love Him, you'll obey Him because you abide with Him. And the fruit will testify and give you the assurance of your faith. Heavenly Father, we pray now that You will enter our heart and our life through Your Word. Make us who we ought to be. Forgive us of our sin. Thank You for the solution You have given us. And Heavenly Father, if there be anyone here that has never made that full commitment to You, or even though the one that is on streaming now, Lord, we pray that they will give their life to You. Sin was important enough for Jesus Christ to die and be separated from the Heavenly Father for us. So God, I pray that there will be those that will find Jesus and then will follow Jesus and become His disciples through the individuals of this church and through our individual lives and our times of testimony to those we come in contact with. Now, Lord, if there be those here that would like to make a decision today, after the service, we will be here. And if you'd like to talk with us or with one of the other elders here, feel free to come, that we might help you know that Jesus Christ can be your Savior and you can spend eternity with Him. In Christ's name, amen.